Good to see you all here tonight, and we are studying God's Word. So take your Bible, open to the book of Daniel. We're in the study of the book of Daniel here on Wednesday night, a series called The Most High Rules. And while we're meeting here, there are other Bible study groups meeting all over the campus. I'm hearing good things about what's going on in there. Mike Packard is teaching a men's discipleship group across the street, and they're really benefiting from that. And so remember to pray for them as they also get into the Word of God. And just a brief announcement here. For our men who study Friday morning with me, Theology with the Pastor, some of you may not know, at 6:30 on Friday morning, there's some men that come to our church here, and we study theology together, and there's about 20 men that are part of that group, and we won't be meeting the next 2 weeks, guys, so we're going to kind of take a little break, and so the next two Fridays we will not be there, but then we'll pick up after that. The reason for that is that I have to be out of town. I've got to go take my son Jeremiah to a basketball tournament in Shreveport, Louisiana, so I've got to drive. Yeah, you guys pray for me. Now, my wife has been taking him all over, and it's like, now it's your turn, you know, so I got to do that. And then also the week after that, myself and some of our staff are going to be going to California at a conference. And so you pray for us for that. Also, some folks have asked me about our debt retirement offering. How do they do that if you want to give to that? Because Sunday we've been talking about giving to our debt retirement. Some of you who may not have been here Sunday, we now have this building paid off. Praise the Lord. We're out of debt as far as that. We want to pay off some more. As the Lord leads you to give, you give. Just write on your offering envelope, showers of blessing or debt retirement. And if you want to give towards that throughout the month of March, if the Lord increases you and blesses you and you feel led to give, do as the Lord bids you. And whatever the Lord speaks to his people about, we'll be content with. All right. Well, let's look in Daniel chapter 1, and I want to talk to you tonight about this issue of being resolved. Actually, the title of the sermon tonight is just one word, resolved. What is it to be resolved? Some dictionary definitions I like are a single-minded determination to come to a definite or earnest decision about determining to do something. That is the idea of resolved. Another definition was a resolution or determination made to follow some course of action. Another definition is firmness of purpose or intent, determination. An example, of course, is what we call our New Year's what? Resolutions. At the beginning of a new year, we determine a certain course of action. This is the way we're going to behave. This is what I'm going to do. How many of you have made New Year's resolutions before? Okay, a lot of hands. How many of you have broken, don't raise your hand, I'm just kidding, broken those resolutions? Well, a resolution is something that you stick with. It's something that you allow to determine how you live your life. Perhaps the most famous set of resolutions in the history of the modern church was made by a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Some of you might know that name. He's familiar to some because of the great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But he was actually a preacher that preached more about heaven than he did hell, but he's known for that sermon. He's also known for a lot of great books that he wrote. But did you know that he, when he was a teenager, made some firm resolutions about how he was going to live his life? In the book, The Unwavering Resolve of Jonathan Edwards, the author Stephen Lawson calls attention to the resolutions that Edwards made when he was 18 years old. He was recently converted, and he had a desire in his heart to really be used of God. And, you know, it was part of the culture back then to make resolutions of how you were going to behave. Some people may not realize that in early America, that was part of the culture. Benjamin Franklin made resolutions. George Washington made resolutions. Jonathan Edwards wanted to make some spiritual resolutions. And so over the course of about 1 year, from 1722 to 1723, he crafted his resolutions. And these were really just a personal mission statement that would guide him and discipline him in the pursuit of godliness. And these revealed his steely determination to live for God, primarily to live for the glory of God. Stephen Nichols notes this about his resolutions. He said, Edwards desired to chart out his life, his relationship, his conversations, his desires, and his activities. Well, during that time, Edwards came up with, are you ready for this? 70 resolutions. That's a lot. 70 resolutions about how he was going to live his life. I don't want to read all of them to you tonight, but let me just read a few just to kind of give you an idea of what he meant. Resolution number one, that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit, and pleasure. In the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never, so many myriads of ages hence, resolve to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolve to do this whatever difficulties I meet with, how many soever, how great soever. That's number one. Can you imagine trying to remember that every day? In fact, Jonathan Edwards made a resolution that he would read over these 70 resolutions every week. He would just read through them. Let me give you another one. Resolve never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I can. Resolve number six. Resolve to live with all my might while I do live. Now, the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards covered many categories in life. They covered specific habits. They covered maximizing study. They covered reading scripture, combating listlessness, and so on. It also, they even got deeper where it was even to the point where he had to examine his motives behind doing whatever action he did. And all of this was designed to direct his life to be lived for the glory of God. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to have resolutions like that. Now, Jonathan Edwards is not the first person to have resolutions. In fact, when I was reading about this in history, my mind wondered if maybe he got this idea from reading Daniel. Because if you read in Daniel chapter 1, what you're going to find is a young man. In fact, he's a teenager here. If you read the book of Daniel and come to chapter 1, just remember that Daniel is a teenager in this first story, this first narrative of his life. And he made a firm resolution about living to the glory of God. And it was in the midst of a crooked and perverse and pagan society that he made this steely resolution. And what I want us to see in this passage tonight are just this story in four acts and how he lived for the glory of God. He lived a life resolved to that purpose. Number one, if you're taking notes, write down Daniel's crisis. Daniel's crisis, because the first thing we see here in the book of Daniel is that he went through a real time of crisis. And let me just say that if you're a child of God, God will allow you at times to go through a crisis in your life. How many of you can relate to that? I mean, we've all been through that already. You may be in a crisis right now. How you live and what you do is a measure of what type of believer you are. It reveals where you are spiritually. Now, the story of Daniel opens up on a sad note because look in verse 3. We already did some background work and looked in verses 1 and 2. But look in verse 3. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skilled in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding, science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And so what we have opening up here in verse 3 is Daniel being carried away into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we won't have to rehash it, but we saw last week the Babylonian captivity, the invasion of the Babylonians into Jerusalem, and how that was a turning point for the nation of Israel, a huge historical event. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar left, he determined to bring with him some captives from Jerusalem. Now, why did he do that? Well, first of all, he wanted to control the royal family. You know, he was having some trouble with the royal family. And by taking some captives, even some people from that family, he was able to manipulate control. And Daniel, it is said by Josephus, was of the royal line. In other words, he was nobility. He was royalty, according to Josephus. But also he wanted to remind himself of his conquest. To have Jews in his court was a constant reminder to him that he was victorious. They were kind of like trophies, and also it would help in Jewish affairs. And so Daniel is taken away into captivity as a teenager. This is a very sad, sad episode in his life. You can imagine if you were a young man being carried away. And so he's going through really, this is first of all a national crisis. God is punishing the nation of Judah for their sin. God is punishing them by using Nebuchadnezzar, whom he calls his rod. And you remember in the book of Jeremiah, he prophesied this all along and they ignored the warnings. Habakkuk, who was also a prophet that lived in that time, was really complaining to God, saying, God, why are you using a more wicked nation to punish your people? But friend, that's not a problem for God. I think it was Dr. Rogers who said God can hit straight licks with crooked sticks. You know, God can use anyone to accomplish his purpose. And God was going to use Nebuchadnezzar as a rod to chastise his people. And then he would punish Nebuchadnezzar in Jeremiah 25:12. It shall come to pass when the 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity. God said, look, I'm going to use this nation and then I'll punish them for their sin. What's interesting, if you look in history, you're going to find that Babylon had a period of about just over 70 years when they were at their zenith, and then they were conquered. God brought them to power for that very purpose of paddling his people, of punishing his people. And Nebuchadnezzar was the rod. And so this is a national crisis. They totally rejected God. The nation of Judah, they committed gross immorality. They slaughtered the innocent. They totally disregarded God's word. And really, sometimes you can determine a nation by looking at a key leader. If you look in Jeremiah 36, Jehoiakim, who is the king, there's a picture of him there just cutting up the scripture, cutting up the word of God and casting it into the fire. That picture there really summarized the whole heart and attitude of the people of Judah. They had no regard for God's word whatsoever. And they were punished for it. They were fascinated with idolatry. And God said, OK, you like idols? I'll take you to the place where idolatry began. This is the center of false worship. This is the center of idolatry. Jeremiah 13, Jeremiah had to wear a dirty girdle and couldn't clean it, couldn't wash it. And after a while, when it got really dirty, God said, go down to the Euphrates River, bury it there, because that was a dramatic sign or symbol to the people of God that one day you're going to be buried in sin. The dirt represented sin. And the people of Israel were playing with sin. They were playing with idolatry. And God said, I'm going to take you there by the Euphrates River where that girdle is buried. And you're going to be buried in idolatry. If that's what you like, that's what you're going to get. Sometimes the greatest way God judges us is by giving us what we want. In great measure, greater than we want. And then we realize the folly of it. What's interesting is that after the captivity, the children of Israel never went into idolatry again, never in their history of their nation. And so it was a sad time. Sometimes you get a chance to read Psalm 137. It's a psalm about them being carried away in the captivity. And in that psalm, those that were bringing them away, the soldiers of Babylon were saying, hey, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And in the psalmist says, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They were totally broken. And so it was a national crisis. It was an intellectual crisis. Look in verse 3, because what happened was they carried away the best of them. Verse 3 and verse 4, children in whom was no blemish, well-favored, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge and understanding, science. You see, Nebuchadnezzar wanted young boys of a teachable age. He wanted young men willing and able to learn new things. Why? Because he was going to re-educate them. He was going to brainwash them into the Babylonian culture and philosophy. And that was part of what they did back then. So Daniel is perhaps about 14 or 15 years old, a teachable young man carried away into captivity. And so he was going to face a crisis of learning. I mean, he was going to be enrolled forcibly into the University of Babylon and learn pagan philosophy and learn new courses and new curriculum. This is where astrology originated. This is where New Age mysticism originated. Babylon was the learning center of the world in that day. According to Wiseman, they copied sign lists, word lists, paradigms, legal materials, all kinds of religious documents, fables, omens, texts, including those about devils and evil spirits, astrological and mathematical texts, economic data, so on and so forth. Driver called it a systematized superstition, pagan philosophy. And they were going to be indoctrinated with all of this. And so here was another crisis that Daniel faced. And so Nebuchadnezzar said, I need young men who are smart. They can absorb knowledge. They can learn. Good physical health. No defect whatsoever. Because they're going to stand in my presence. And now these were the best of the best. You remember another parable that Jeremiah gave in Jeremiah 24. God set before Jeremiah two baskets of figs. And God said, Jeremiah, what do you see? Jeremiah said, I see two baskets of figs, Lord. One really ripe. They're bad. They can't be eaten. And one really good. And Jeremiah, and God said, that's right, Jeremiah, the rotten figs are going to stay in Jerusalem. The good figs are going to be carried away in the captivity. You see, the people in Jerusalem were saying, well, we got out of that. God was saying, no, you're the ones, you're the bad figs. You know, the quality of a person's life can't be determined by our reasoning or circumstance. God has something different in mind sometimes. And God said, the good figs are being carried away. Daniel was one of those good figs. And so he faced a crisis because of that. Number three, it was a spiritual crisis because look in verse 5. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now, here is another brainwashing tactic. What the king did was something very cunning. He gave them the food that came from his own royal household. In other words, they ate what the king ate. They ate like kings. And they ate the king's meat. And he wanted them, that is Nebuchadnezzar, wanted it to be so good. He wanted to give them the good life. He wanted it to be so good for them that they would never even think about going back. That they would totally embrace the culture of Babylon. So they offered all of these things so they would not be tempted to turn to their old ways. He wanted them to be obligated to him. And so he gave them royal food. It was good food. Now, there was two problems with his food as far as Daniel was concerned. Number one, it did not meet the Mosaic law. There were specific requirements for how they were to eat. Certain types of things they could eat and they couldn't eat. And this didn't qualify. But number two, and really most important, I think, is the meat was offered sacrificially to Babylonian gods as well as the wine. Woods, an Old Testament scholar, said this, partaking was an act of worshiping pagan deities. So this was a problem for Daniel. I mean, he could not, in good conscience, eat that meat and drink that wine because to him, it was a violation of the word of God, what God expected of him. And so this was a spiritual crisis. But then there was also a personal crisis. Look in verse 6 and 7. Now among them were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the princes of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and unto Hananiah of Shadrach, and unto Mishael of Meshach, and unto Azariah of Abednego. That is, another technique was to give them a new identity. He changed their names. He wanted them to completely conform in every way to the culture of Babylon. Remember I said Sunday night, what's the world trying to constantly do? Squeeze us into its mold. Paul said, don't be conformed to this world. Nebuchadnezzar is conforming them to that culture. And so he changed their names. Daniel, which his name means God is my judge, was changed to Belshazzar, whom Bel favors. Hananiah, beloved of God, to Shadrach, illuminated by the sun god. Mishael, who is like God, changed to Meshach, who is like Venus. Azariah, the Lord is my helper, was changed to Abednego, the servant of Nego. And these were all designed to make them forget their old names, their old life, their old identity, and to embrace the new. Now, that was the crisis that Daniel faced. But number two, look at this. Daniel's conviction. We saw Daniel's crisis. Now look at his conviction. And this, I think, is the key verse of the whole chapter. I mean, everything revolves, I think, around this verse. And this is where we get the title Resolved. Because Daniel was resolved. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Purposed here, the Hebrew word sum, meaning to set. Daniel's heart was already set. He didn't need to pray about it. He didn't need to think about it. It was already made up. Isn't that what a person who's resolved is like? I mean, they already made up their mind. A person who is resolved lives by a set of convictions that really make the decision for him. And that's what we see here about Daniel. Daniel knew he couldn't eat the meat. He knew he couldn't violate his conscience and the word of God. He was resolved. And so the word defiled there kind of gives us a clue. Ge'ol in the Hebrew, it's used 11 times in the Old Testament. It refers to moral and ceremonial defilement. In this case, Daniel would have been defiled in both ways, morally and ceremonially. And so Daniel said, I can't do that. You know what that's called? That's called conviction. That's called a conviction. You know what a conviction is? Here's a conviction. A conviction is a Bible-based belief or duty that God requires of me. It is a Bible-based belief or duty that God requires of us. Now listen, God expects his people to have convictions, and God expects his people to live and follow them, to live by and follow them. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 106, I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. That's conviction. In Psalm 119, 115, he said, depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Again, we see the same spirit of resolve there in that verse. And I want to tell you something, folks, if you do not live by conviction, then you'll go by whatever circumstance dictates or whatever's convenient at the time, and you'll just go with the flow of the world. You'll just go with the flow. Someone gave me a compliment. I don't get too many of them, but this was, at least I think this was a compliment. I'm kidding. You guys are very complimentary. But he said, you know what? You have been swimming upstream all of your life, talking to me. And I began to think about that, and I thought, you know what? He's right. I guess that's a compliment. But, you know, the truth of the matter is, if you're a Christian and you're living in a pagan world, you have to learn to swim upstream. We got to swim upstream. And so if I ever write an autobiography, I'm going to title it Swimming Upstream. You know, we have to learn to do that. Daniel was somebody who learned to swim upstream because he had a conviction, and he had to stand by it. E. Stanley Jones said, if you don't make up your mind, your unmade mind will unmake you. So true. Now, I want you to notice his decision. It was an individual decision, because look in verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart. This was not a group decision. You know, it's easy to do it when everybody around you is kind of supporting you. The question is, what are you going to do when you're there by yourself? When you're the only one on the job that feels that way, or when you're the only one maybe in your church that feels that way, maybe in your sphere of influence or wherever you live, sometimes you might have to stand. And so this was individual. There may be times in your life when you have to stand by yourself. Now think about this. Daniel's a teenager. He's away from home. He's in a pagan land. His heart is broken and shattered by leaving his homeland, his parents. He's here by himself. He's faced with standing up to a dictator, one of the worst dictators in the history of mankind, who would take your life at the drop of a hat. And here's Daniel on his own, having to learn how to stand. And he makes a stand. Athanasius, you may know that name. He was an early bishop of Alexandria. He opposed the teaching of Arius. Arius declared that Jesus was not the eternal Son of God, but subordinate in his being. And Athanasius stood against that doctrine. There was a time in the history of the church when he was the only one that stood against that doctrine. And he was hounded. He had to go into exile 5 times. At one time, the emperor Theodosius demanded that he cease his opposition to Arius. And then the emperor said to Athanasius, "Do you not realize that all the world is against you?" And Athanasius quickly answered, "Then I am against all of the world." That's conviction. And you know what? That's really the way it was for Daniel. I mean, he stood by himself for a time. And again, I love church history. Martin Luther, when he stood before the Diet of Worms, said, when they said, "Recant your teaching," he said, "Unless I be shown from the word of God and plain reason, I cannot recant. My conscience is held captive to the word of God." And a person of conviction will be held captive. A conviction is something that holds you captive when no one else will hold you. And so, again, this was a courageous act for Daniel. Now, think about it. This could have been an insult to the king. It could have cost him his life. He made this decision in the face of that. He made this decision in the face of peer pressure. I mean, the rest of the Jewish boys, they were eating. He made this decision knowing that this unorthodox behavior could jeopardize his chances for advancement. He made this decision in the face of food that was really good. I mean, when I picture the king's meat, I picture Memphis barbecue, folks. I mean, this was good stuff. And he didn't want to eat it. Some of you failed that test already, didn't you? This was in the face of a new location. I mean, he's not in Jerusalem anymore. He's not around his parents. He's not around anybody really that familiar that would cast judgment on him for doing this. I mean, you know, come on, this is easy. He made this decision in the face of the fact that all the world was doing it. And he could have reasoned, said, "You know, Lord, I probably shouldn't do this, but in order for me really to advance in the kingdom, you know, I should just go with the flow here on this one." No, Daniel didn't reason at that at all. He made a decision. It was an individual decision. It was an insightful decision. Look in verse 8. "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat." And what I mean by this here, an insightful decision, is that this was a matter of conviction. It wasn't a matter of preference. Or it wasn't a personal conviction. You know, sometimes as Christians, we get that mixed up. What is a preference? A preference is a matter of personal taste based on past experience. We have Christians all the time that stand based on preference when you don't have to. Or personal conviction. You ever hear a Christian say, "Well, I've got a personal conviction." You know what a personal conviction is? It's something that you strongly believe in, but you can't prove it from the Word of God. You know what? We have to yield those things up. Yielding your preferences is courtesy. Yielding your conviction is compromise. We yield our preferences, but we never yield our convictions. Now, Daniel knew when to stand and when not to. He didn't stand when they changed his name, because that really had no bearing on his life. I mean, that wasn't going to defile him to have his name changed. And besides, you can't control what other people will call you. He didn't stand on that. But he stood on something that was biblical, that was right, that was worth standing for. We can learn a lesson from Daniel in that, because sometimes Christians get a bad name because they rudely stand against things and argue over things that God has not commanded or forbidden. Daniel didn't do that. And you don't gain respect by that. But I want you to see also this was an influential decision, because look in verse number 10. Look at where it says faces. "And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed you meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces?" Now, somewhere along the line, these other three guys jumped on board. He was able to influence them to be a part of it just by standing. They decided to jump in with them. And so when you take a stand, others will be influenced by that, even those who sometimes may not even agree with you. I read where David Hume, the 18th century British philosopher who rejected historic Christianity, once met a friend hurrying along a London street, and he asked, "Where were you going?" He said, "I'm going to hear George Whitefield preach." He said, "But surely you don't believe what George Whitefield preaches, do you?" He said, "No." He said, "But he does." He just wanted to go hear somebody who believed what they preached. And so when you take a stand, you influence others. Let me show you the third thing tonight. Daniel's courage. Daniel's courage. You see, having a conviction is one thing, but then having the courage to follow it, that's something else. Daniel not only had the right conviction, he stood for the right thing, but he followed it. And so in verse 8 it says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Notice the abstinence he requested. Daniel handled this in a godly manner. He didn't start a petition. He didn't start a revolt. He just basically came to his overseer and he respectfully and humbly made a request. Do you know it's possible for a Christian to take the right stand in the wrong way? That's possible. Daniel, he didn't do that. He came humbly. He made a request. And you know what? We see something here. This is really key, I think, in verse 9. It really backs up the theme of the book. Look in verse 9. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Now, who's working in the background? God is. Remember, that's the theme of the book, the sovereignty of God and the affairs of man. The sovereignty of God and the government of man. God is in the background, and God sees this young teenager taking a stand for him, and God is working in the background, bringing things about. You know, the Bible says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he'll turn it whatever way he wants. He can turn hearts whichever way he wants. The Bible says in Psalm 5:12, for you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Daniel was covered with favor like a shield in this case. And so God's working with him. And notice now, even though God was working with him, look at the response was of the prince of the eunuchs in verse 10. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your face as worse liking than the children which are your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. Now, this guy liked Daniel, but he also liked living. He liked his own life. And he said, you know what, if I do this, I'm risking my life. And so Daniel came up with an alternative. Notice the alternative he suggested in verse 11. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, that is, give us a test, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, as thou seest, deal with thy servants. And so he consented to them in this matter, and he put them to the test, that is, he proved them for 10 days. Daniel said, here's the alternative, just let us eat something else. What was the alternative? Now, my King James Version here says, he gave them pulse. That doesn't sound very appetizing, does it? Actually, the word here, the Hebrew word is zeroah, which speaks of that which grows from sown seed. In other words, we could say what comes from the ground. Vegetables and fruits and grains and breads made from grain. And also he asked to drink water. He didn't want the wine either, because the wine was also sacrificed to the gods. And so he ate vegetables and fruits and grains and breads made from grains and waters. That was the diet. And so, again, the overseer, he consented. Again, that shows the hand of God. And at the end of 10 days, what happened in verse 15? And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Actually, literally, the Hebrew reads, better and better nourished. They looked better than all the rest. And then from then on, he changed their diet. And Daniel stood in his conviction, and God honored him. You know what the lesson is? God blesses those who are determined to obey his commandment, and he prospers those who trust in him. Now, this lesson this story really is a lesson. This incident is a lesson for the whole nation of Israel, that were in captivity because they would not stand on the word of God. And because they would not stand on the word of God, they could not stand before Nebuchadnezzar. And because Daniel did stand on the word of God. He was able to stand up against Nebuchadnezzar. You see, God prospers those who stand for the conviction that God gives from his word. People of conviction, God will bless and prosper. It doesn't mean that we won't at times pay a price for that, but ultimately God will bless. Notice the last thing here, and that is Daniel's commendation in verse 17. And as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and all wisdom. And Daniel had understanding and all visions and dreams. That is, that's his education. God gave him a special gift. Notice again here, the emphasis here is on God. This is what God did. God gave them knowledge and skill. God blessed them. They were smarter. They were wiser than their peers. Why? Because God gave them that ability. It came from the Lord. And they had wisdom. And then to Daniel, he got a special gift. He got the ability to interpret dreams, which really sets us up for the next chapter and really some other chapters where Daniel is used in a great way to interpret dreams. This was important in Babylon because they believed part of their wisdom was that they could reveal dreams, they could interpret dreams, and that the gods spoke through dreams. And so this was very key. Daniel becomes the dream interpreter. Notice their examination. Now it's time for the exam. This had to be nerve-wracking because after 3 years, what did you have to do? You had to stand before Nebuchadnezzar and he would give you an exam. This was an oral examination. You know, I was going through the PhD program. The scariest thing about it, you know, you heard stories, was that the final stage of it was you had to go in and you had to stand before the professors and they could ask you any question you wanted. It was an oral examination and it brought fear and terror into the heart of any PhD student. You know, to go in and stand before them. Well, this is the oral exam for these guys. And they're only standing before one person, and it's Nebuchadnezzar. And he begins to examine them. He begins to quiz them. Look in verse 19. The king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. That's incredible. Here's this king, and he looks at them, and he examines them, and he says, you know what, these guys are 10 times better than all of the rest. Now, some say this is just a term that means they were far superior. Yeah, whatever. I kind of take it more literal. I think they really made high on the exam. And that reminds me of Psalm 119. You know what the psalmist said in Psalm 119? He said, listen, he said, through thy commandments, you have made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. Isn't that a picture of Daniel? He also said, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. The psalmist said, your word gives me more wisdom. It gives me wisdom over my enemies. It gives me wisdom over my educators. He says, I have more understanding than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. You give me wisdom over elders. And when Daniel was there in Babylon, he was studying all the ancients, all of the great philosophers in their mind. And Daniel had more wisdom than them. I have refrained my foot from every evil way that I might keep thy word. God's word gives us wisdom over evil and then over error. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. The truth of the matter is, if you learn the word of God and you really know it, you are 10 times better than the wisdom of the world. You're 10 times better. That's why I try to teach my children the word of God. That's why we want to teach the word of God. There is real wisdom. And so what's the great lesson of this whole story? Godly resolve brings godly reward. The songwriter said, I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight, things that are higher, things that are pure. These have allured my sight. Let's bow for prayer tonight. Father, we thank you for the story of Daniel and so many lessons we learned from it. And Lord, I confess that I get convicted when I study this, because I can think of times in my life when I should have stood and I didn't stand. And Father, I pray that you'll give all of us here tonight the holy resolve that you gave to Daniel, your servant. That, Lord, we would live by conviction. That we would determine in our heart never to violate your word. That in the midst of a pagan world, we would learn how to swim upstream. That we might be people that are pleasing in your sight. Lord, looking for reward from you and you alone. It's worth it all, Lord, to have the reward of heaven. And Lord, grant it unto us. Give us hearts like Daniel, resolved. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Ellendale Pulpit with Dr. Jerry Harmon. If this message has been a blessing to you, we would love to hear from you. We invite you to call us at 901-386-4676 or send us an email at the following address, sermons@ellendalebaptist.org. If you are in the Memphis area, we invite you to come visit with us at Ellendale Baptist Church. We are located at 3861 Broadway Road in Bartlett, Tennessee. Our Sunday worship services are at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. Our pastor, Dr. Jerry Harmon, prays that God's richest blessings will be yours.